this morning to that class. Otherwise, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. On a day each year, somewhere near and I would just call it a horrible decision in the life of our country, called the Roe versus Wade decision, that basically now started out as just abortion in the first trimester. Now it is abortion all the way up to the birth of the baby. I don't know if you know this, but you know, a lot of us would consider Europe to be kind of liberal. And Europe looks at the United States and wonders why we are so crazy, because most European states actually only do abortion up to the first trimester. And they look at us and they see us as the kind of the crazy liberal people that are going way beyond that. Now let me say that abortion in the eyes and in the mind and the heart of God is not acceptable ever, okay? And that basically we're going to see in a little bit in Psalm 139, which, by the way, Psalm 139 was not written as an abortion or anti-abortion text, okay? Psalm 139 was a psalmist who is praising God for the omniscience, which means God's all-knowing, the omnipresence, which means God is everywhere at once, and the omnipotence, which is God's almighty power. That's what Psalm 139 was actually written for, was a psalm of praise to God for these things and for who God is. Now, in the midst of that, the psalmist speaks of how God is actually making a baby in the womb of a woman. And so we basically are going to take a look at that psalm today. We're going to take a look at it within its normal context. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak on life as we hit those verses that deal with that, because actually Psalm 139 has some great application for all of us in understanding who God is. And so let's take a look at that today. First of all, Psalm 139 is a psalm on the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence of God. And that is the subject of this psalm. The psalmist had two practical aims that became clear in the final verses 19 through 24. First, the writer wanted to separate himself from all those who deliberately practice evil. And then the second thing was he wanted God to search him out thoroughly and to purge him of anything that might be offensive to God so that he might walk in God's way and walk in the everlasting way. And so that was the intent of this psalmist and the intent of the Holy Spirit, even as he granted to the psalmist the revelation of actually presenting this material. It is hard to think of really any more practical reason of understanding good theology than staying away from wickedness and walking in a way that pleases and honors God. The psalmist deals first with the outward way that we would be led astray from God's path. But I love it. He also deals with his own inward corruption that comes through sin, and he deals with those two marvelous things. The psalmist's seven stanzas fall into four easily recognizable parts, okay? Part one is verses 1 through 6, and it's praise to God for his omniscience. The second part is praise to God for his omnipresence, which is in verses 7 through 12. The third part is praise to God for his omnipotence, especially in the creation of the psalmist himself, and that's verses 13 through 18. That's where we'll get into understanding the whole issue of life and where we as believers should stand on that issue. And then finally, the response to what has been said, indicating two ways that a person can relate to the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God. So let's take a look at that this morning. The first thing we see in this psalm is in verses 1 through 6, praise to God for his omniscience. Look at the scriptures with me together. Psalm 139, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. So the first thing that the psalmist is dealing with in this passage is simply the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything. Now, please understand this. God knows everything that there is to know, everything that there ever was to know, everything that there ever is to know. God knows it with great intimate detail involving a lack of knowledge on nothing, anything, anywhere in the universe, at any time in all of history. God knows it all and has known it all from eternity past, and will know it all even up to the present day. Arthur Pink said this: God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. And then A.W. Tozier, I'm going to quote from these two guys because honestly, they both wrote a book on the attributes of God. And so A.W. Pink and A.W. Tozier, funny that they both have A.W. in their name. But A.W. Tozier even goes further in his description by adding some negatives. God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraphim, is to think of someone other than Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in the heaven and in the earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Saints, that is who God is. He is the omniscient God. And to hold that God has not known something at some point in time, or that God's knowledge of something is dependent on how we would react to it, is to make God something other than he is. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows nothing better than any other things, but all things equally well. God never discovers anything. God is never surprised. God is never amazed. He never wonders about anything, or except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. The psalmist says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you have known me." And what he is saying is, God, you have looked into the deepest parts of who I am, and you know me. It says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, just the basic activities of every day. You understand my thoughts from afar. God understands everything about us. He understands every single thought that goes through my mind. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Saints, there is nothing that you have ever done or ever will do that God does not know. There is nothing you have ever said or thought about saying that God does not know. There is no thought that has ever entered your mind or even you considered that God does not know intimately. And he knows it, not just the content of it, but he knows the intent of your heart, and he knows what you were planning on doing with that information, that statement, or that idea. These things are amazing. It says, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Before we speak what we're about to speak, God already knows it. It says, you've enclosed me behind and before, you've laid your hand upon me. And then he makes this statement, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, too high, I cannot attain to it. And one of the things that is so important for us to grasp when we understand the omniscience of God, because we're dealing with God knows absolutely everything. But what we need to understand is what that psalmist said at the very end of that: such knowledge is too high, I cannot attain to it. And what I'm referring to, saints, when I start talking about this, is the moment we start entering into knowledge on the level of what God has. And what I'm speaking specifically of is foreknowledge, foreordination, predestination. When we start speaking of those things, all we can do is speak of those things almost enshrouded in mystery, because that knowledge is too high. We cannot fully understand those things. We can enjoy them. We can marvel at them. We can be astounded by such things. But saints, at no time can we ever kind of delve in and know all that God knows. The only reason we know anything of God whatsoever is because God has chosen to reveal himself. And he reveals himself to us in nature by the power with which he created nature, the intricacy, the beauty, all the things that we see in nature. And then God has revealed himself most fully in his word, which is the wonderful, perfect revelation of who God is. But God knows everything. He is omniscient. The second thing we find out in this psalm is in verses 7 through 12. It is praise to God for his omnipresence. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Now, by the way, if we're going to understand God as present in all places at once, in all times at once. See, it's not just that God is everywhere on earth right now. It's that God is everywhere on earth right now and back to before earth existed. He's there right now. Because time is a concept that is completely foreign to God, except as he reveals himself to us as creatures who live bound by time. But God is just as much present here and now as he is back in the Civil War, as he is back when Rembrandt painted any of his paintings, back when David was slaying Goliath with a stone, back when God was speaking the world into existence, and when Christ is getting ready to come to earth, riding upon that white stallion with all of the saints behind him. He is in all those places right now. Now let me say that early in my walk with God, I would spend like a lot of time trying to think about these things, and I honestly would think and think and think and think and try to conceive and try to conceptualize, and then finally my brain started hurting. And I just kind of felt like it wasn't happening, but I felt like smoke was curling out of my ears, like the little microprocessor up there was starting to burn out because there was not enough capacity to understand who God is. And I think one of the things we need to recapture in our day is wonder and awe about who God is. And yes, we sing of him in a very familiar and a wonderful manner. In fact, next Sunday, God willing and Christ doesn't return, we'll deal with John chapter 17 in the section where Jesus speaks so wonderfully that he's made known God's name to us. And that name is Father, that we can know him by. But saints, let it not be mistaken by any of us that just because God is so gracious and kind and merciful, that in any way lessens him from the majesty and the glory and the incomprehensibility of who he is. God is beyond anything you have ever been able to conceive of or anything you ever will be able to conceive of. You can spend the rest of your life, every moment, trying to conceive of the greatness and the grandeur and the majesty of God, and you will fall infinitely short. The only time you will come close is when you deal with the scriptures, and the scriptures use these words that pretty much are only used of God, because they really can't be used of anybody else. Kids may think mom's omnipresent when it gets quiet in the house and mom goes, "What are you guys doing back there?" By the way, for your sakes, kids, the reason we do that is it's usually not quiet. I had multiple kids, and when things got very quiet, you know what happened? We knew something was up. Now, we had no idea what was up. We just knew something was up, and one of us needed to go back to where they were fairly quickly, okay? But no human being, not even mom, you know, people have said mom has eyes in the back of her head, which I find kind of gross, you know, especially for the hair cutting person. Oh, I can't ever get used to that. But the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? And the reason God can be all those places at once is God is spirit. God doesn't have a body like we have. That's why it's such an astounding miracle that Christ came and dwelt in a human body. He was the God-man, perfect God, perfect man in one being. But Almighty God is spirit, and spirit can be in all places at all times, whereas something physical can't. Physical can only be here right now. But spirit can be everywhere all at once. And so when the psalmist speaks of God's omnipresence, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And then he says this, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. He said, if I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, that's what Sheol means, behold, you are there. And then he says, if I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand, and it's speaking in a way that we can understand, God doesn't have a physical hand, but God's power, God's might is everywhere. It says, even there, your hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me shall be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You know, the perfection of God's knowledge, the fact that he knows everything and he is everywhere is, and I don't know if you guys feel this way, I do, it's disturbing. And that's why people sometimes don't like to think about such things. Makes it hard to sin and feel like you're not getting away with it, or that you are getting away with it, or that God doesn't quite know yet, or God's not going to know until you get convicted and then you tell him what you did. God came into the garden and he said to Adam, Adam, where are you? Not because God didn't know where Adam was. It was just that God wanted Adam to know where he was. Every day they would walk together in the garden. Adam would know the presence of God, and they would walk together. And then one morning, suddenly, Adam is hiding, having made this ridiculous pair of shorts out of leaves. And God's call to him was, Adam, where are you? And Adam needed to understand where he was. As long as we only think about God knowing things or other people, the idea of God's knowledge is only amusing, like a reaction to a school report recently where kids were asked whether they thought God understood computers, and the majority of kids thought God didn't understand computers. Of course, we are amused because God understood computers before a human ever conceived of what a computer was. And he knew every operation and every piece of information that would ever be stored on that computer or on any computer or all the computers together before anybody ever typed in the very first keystroke. You see, this subject is not so amusing when we consider that God also knows us. What are we to do with a God before whom all hearts are open and all desires are known? An all-knowing God is immensely threatening, and that's why we don't like considering him in our minds this way. Again, A.W. Pink notes that the thought of divine omniscience fills us with uneasiness. A.W. Tozier uses even stronger language when he says this, in the divine omniscience we see set forth against each other the terror and fascination of the Godhead. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man who has something to hide, some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God. It's a terrifying thing to consider a God who is in all places and who knows all things. For an unsaved person, this powerful, persuasive knowledge is intrusive. It's frightening. And to be honest with you, they have reason to be frightened. God is the end-time judge with whom they will have to do. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment, and the one who sits in the judgment is the Father. And thank goodness the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, and the Son has died upon the cross so that that judgment might be taken away by him bearing it himself. And yet for those who refuse Christ, there is nothing left but the specter of not only judgment deserved, but judgment infinitely deserved because they've rejected God's gracious offer to take it away by judging his own Son. Strikingly for us, though, the psalmist is not fearful. He's not trembling when he thinks of God's omniscience. On the contrary, he shelters himself in the knowledge of God and marvels at it. For the psalmist, God is not a threat, and his omniscience and his omnipresence is not a threat. It's a comfort. Listen to what he says. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He said, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And the idea there being communicated in the Hebrew is not that of laying hold for the purpose of discipline or laying hold for the purpose of judgment, but God is going to lay hold of us for his purposes. And his purposes for us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ are to be showered with his love and his grace and his mercy and what he does to transform us. Said, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and light around me will be night. Imagine that concept. The psalmist is not so much terrified of God. He's terrified of those moments where it just feels like darkness envelops him. And he is encased in it. And he is stuck in the darkness. And he is stuck in a place where it seems that there is no one there. Yet he says, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. God comes into every situation with perfect knowledge. His presence is there. Saints, I understand this. I know this. I walk in this. I experienced a little bit of it this morning where you feel like God is nowhere to be found. And I want you to understand he is there in that moment. And he is intimately acquainted with the situation you find yourself in. He is intimately acquainted with your thoughts. He's intimately acquainted with the fears, with the things that drove you to whatever made you feel like you were in such a dark place. And here's the astonishing thing. In the midst of your darkest moments, he still loves you. The psalmist looks at God's omnipresence and omniscience, and he is strangely and wonderfully comforted. Third thing we see in this passage is praise to God for his omnipotence. And this is where we come to understand life. It says, Psalm 139, 13 through 16, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. God's omnipotence is seen by the psalmist in that period where he was made within his mother's womb. It's fascinating. I taught a class one time for the homeschool kids, and it was called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, The Glory of God and the Creation of Man. And one of the things that happened very quickly was I really didn't get to the major parts of man where we see us in this form. I barely could get past the microbiology of it all. Cells and the way that cells are made and different cells and nerve cells and all these things that are in our body and the way that they work and the astonishment. When the psalmist cries out, fearfully and wonderful are your works, O Lord, and I know very well, when you understand the intricacies of the human body, the intricacies not just of our bodies and the multiple systems in our bodies and how they cooperate to give us life for 60, 70, 80 years, and we don't run out. Anybody got a car that's run for 80 years, you know? Where you drove it every day, you drove it all day, and it's never broken down. It's an amazing thing that God made us like this. But then you start going into the microbiology of it all. And it's just astonishing because each individual little cell is like a factory in all the various things that are going on inside of it so that life may be understood, but of all the cells, they said the two Tiffany cells of all cells in the body are nerve cells, which they said are just astonishing when you look at them. But they said, honestly, the pièce de résistance is the fertilized zygote in a mother's womb. That single cell that comes when the egg and the sperm are joined and it's one single cell. And in that moment, hear me, saints, it is a human. Everything that is necessary for that person to develop into a full-blown baby is there. And one of the things that I've read over and over, in fact, I started searching for it everywhere I could find it when they dealt with it, and all the scientists said, we honestly don't, we don't have any clue how all that could be done. We know that it's in the mystery of the information that's coded in our DNA. They just said the information system is like a giant library. It functions perfectly to make a baby. There's actually a passage in the scriptures that says, just as we do not know how the bones of a baby are made, we will not know all the activity of God. And I loved it because in a secular publication, I saw where one guy said, of all the things that blow my mind, I still have no clue how bones are made in a baby. I want a Christian. That was a non-Christian quote in scripture for me. You see, what we have is not some pinnacle of accidental evolution. What we have is the creation of Almighty God and the fact that God almost redoes it all over again when making a human within a mother's womb. It is described in such beautiful, poetic pictures. You wove me together in my mother's womb. It says, I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. It says, wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Then it says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And then it even says this, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, meaning as he was developing. And it says, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, as yet there were not even one of them. You see, when God allows a baby to begin to be formed in a womb, it is a baby, it is a human being, it is a child, and it is a destiny that is ordained by God for all the days meant for that child before one of them happens. Jeremiah said this, or God said this to Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't say it. God said it to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb. We're dealing with the reality that God knows us in eternity past, and then we begin to form within our mother's womb. And then he says this, and before you were born, I consecrated you and have appointed you a prophet to the nations. In Luke 1, 39 through 44, we see again the wonder of a child in the womb. And the fact that it's not just a bunch of tissue, it is a baby. It is a being that God has made, and it is just like us. It's a baby. It's a human being. It doesn't become human at some 3-month mark or 6-month mark or 9-month mark that we try to argue with ourselves so that we can dispose of babies as easily as we would dispose of the trash at the end of the day. It says, now at this time, Mary, who, by the way, was now carrying Jesus in her womb, arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah. And he entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth and Zacharias were relatives of hers. And Elizabeth was a woman who in her old age was way beyond childbearing years. And yet God allowed a wonderful thing to happen in that when Elizabeth and her husband came together, God allowed them to bear a child in their very, very old age, and that child was John the Baptist. And so Mary goes to see the one lady she figures is going to understand what's happened in her life. And so he goes and sees her aunt, and it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out in a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And she said, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? See, too often we read those things and kind of like, and Elizabeth said, blessed is the fruit of your womb. No. Elizabeth was like beside herself with joy. John the Baptist, in a spiritual way, in a marvelous commingling of spirits in that moment, understood that Christ was in the womb of Mary. And what could he do except himself, I believe, being filled with the Holy Spirit, began to leap inside of his mother's womb because he was in the presence of God. God manifested that little baby inside of Mary's womb, and she shouted, "Oh, blessed!" What a beautiful thing is being seen here. Babies responding to one another, one as Almighty God. By the way, if a baby's not a baby until 9 months, when did Jesus become God? And I want you to understand, he was God from the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb. He was God all during the 9 months he was carried, and he was God when he was born, and he has been God, and he is God. But to watch a baby spiritually understand that his Messiah is in the room, in the womb of another woman, should remind us that these are not things that we negotiate with one another. These are not things that we decide are going to be understood politically by what party we vote for. God has made it clear, and God supersedes government. God supersedes Republican, he supersedes Democrat, he supersedes it all, and he speaks and he says, life is precious. And life begins when he begins knitting it together in a mother's womb. I want you to understand that for me, I could care less what the Supreme Court has said. It does not govern my thinking on this matter. And I could care less what any candidate says. And it is why, saints, I am a one-issue voter. And this is the issue. I don't care who it is, if they do not support life, they will never receive my vote. And if both parties go that way, you need to know I will find somebody out there who does hold to life, and they will get my vote, because I do not want the person who is put in ultimate charge of our country in a role of president, or honestly, any senator, any representative, I don't want any of them in there thinking that life is something they can decide what will be done with it. Because where do you stop? Because you see, first it was getting rid of a baby within the first 3 months. Then it was 6 months. Then it was, we found out about partial birth abortion, which, by the way, far supersedes anything Hitler ever did in any concentration camp in Germany. And yet it goes on in the United States unopposed every day. I would describe it to you, except it's not fit to be described in company in a church. It is one of the most horrendous, butcher-like procedures you can ever imagine. We look at Hitler's days and we think of Germany and we say, how could they have stood there while that was going on? Now, let me say this. I do not believe in violence against abortion clinics. I do not believe in violence against abortion providers. If I am pro-life, I am pro-life all the way down the line. And this battle will either be won or lost, I believe, in our prayer closets, not in our voting booths. But I want you to know that it is horrendous. Listen, years ago, I was a board member. In fact, I was a board member on about two or three organizations. I was bored to death, actually. It was horrible. And I remember at one point, I remember AC was on the elders' council at that time, and I kind of came in, and I was like, I'm losing my mind. I got this and this and this. And so graciously, the elder said, well, you don't have to do that. And I was like, really? You know, I was kind of young and green. And so I just finished my time on all three boards and got off. And the last board, when it ended, I remember saying to God, I said, God, I just don't believe my time is best spent on any board. And then I backed up and I said, Lord, there's one board I would serve on. And that would be the board of the Pregnancy Resource Center. Now, by the way, don't ever say anything like that unless you mean it. Because a year later, I was on the pregnancy board and I've not been off since. Then I got on the pregnancy board. It was me and 9 women. That was a lot of fun. Okay? But they're sweet ladies who love Jesus and love life. And finally, one of the ladies, after I'd been there about a year and a half, said, hey, you know, our vice president resigned. Would you be vice president? I said, yeah, what does the vice president do? He said, the only thing vice president does is it acts in behalf of the president if the president's gone. I said, I'll do that, but I will never be president. I've been president for 9 years. What happened was I took the vice president position, and then the president moved from town 3 months later. And then for a year and 3 months, I functioned as the de facto president while holding just the vice president title, because I kept telling them, I don't want to be the president. I don't want to be the president. And then finally, after a year and a half, they said, we're not going to elect a president, by the way. We're just waiting until you hear from God. And I was like, well, that probably does it. And so I've done that ever since. It's the only board I'll actually serve on. And I'll be honest with you, it costs me hours of my time. It is another hat that I wear. Listen, I'm in jeans and a shirt every Sunday, right? You guys know me? You know why I went wearing this? And actually, I had a tie, but I couldn't find my coat. I do this when I'm representing the PRC. The only time you'll see me in a tie and a coat is when somebody's either died, being married, or I'm doing something for the PRC. Otherwise, we're not casual in how we relate to Jesus. We're just kind of a casual congregation. But I want you to know it's worth it. It's worth doing that. It's worth spending my time. It's worth meeting in meetings that sometimes are, you know, like an hour and 10 minutes, and it's great. And sometimes there are hard meetings that go 2-3 hours. Sometimes we learned from last year that family planning clinics, can't think of the name of it. Sorry, brain just went dead. But anyway, they were going to send fake clients and try to catch us in something that we said. And so for a month, we prayed like crazy that God would defend us. Of course, everything we do there is so above board, it's ridiculous, you know. I tell people what we do there, and they laugh because I say, does that sound like that was written by a lawyer? And that's how we speak, because we have to when we tell people what we do. But it's worth it, because God knit those babies in those wombs. Now, let me say this. At the pregnancy center, we advocate for life. But at the pregnancy center, we also minister to ladies who have had an abortion, because there's a lot of them, saints. And they hear a message like this and they just think, can I ever be forgiven? And the fact is, yes, you can be forgiven. In fact, we have a thing called the pregnant PAR class, post-abortion recovery and something else. Post-abortion recovery, rah, you know, or whatever, I don't know. Can't remember the last R, but it's for these ladies. And they go through and they find out that God has grace to forgive them, and God has grace to bring them through what they've been through. And saints, we need to be careful. Now, I want you to understand, I express myself forcefully, right, on issues. But you need to know, when it comes to a lady who's had an abortion, my heart goes out to her. First of all, 9 out of 10 of them have been lied to. If I told you that it happened once, it's happened 100 times at the PRC, where a lady has a ultrasound, and when she gets done, I can't tell you how many of them, in the first 4 or 5 sentences, they go, well, that's a baby, that's not a batch of tissue. And a lot of them are being lied to as to what's going on. And that it is expendable, and that it isn't life when it is. And that's why, you know, I would urge you, pick up a baby bottle. Listen, write a check to the PRC. I don't get a penny, okay? And the PRC doesn't blow it on stuff that's not worthwhile. The PRC is on the very front lines of life. If you want to know why I say very little lately, and you may think I say way too much, but why I say much, much less than I've ever said on the political front on this stuff, is because I choose to withhold that more in my life, because as the president of the board, I need to be careful, because when they see me, these girls that are going through an unplanned or a crisis pregnancy, if they see me out there in the front of the political bandwagon just nailing it, they're going to go, well, I know what that place is. I'm not going. And so for the sake of the ministry of that place, I pull back for the most part, except maybe here with the saints I'm responsible for. But God, whoa, by the way, this is not a psalm on abortion. That's what gets me. He's talking about God's omnipotence and God making a baby in a womb. I think to David, the whole idea of abortion is as far as east is from west in his mind, because I'm not sure David could even conceive of such a thing. In their day, the closest thing to abortion was the worship of a god, Molech, where they took a baby and they placed it in the arms of this god while he was on fire, and the baby was consumed in the fire alive. And that was their sacrifice. And by the way, God said he was going to bring judgment on any culture that worshiped Molech. Now, we've become much more skilled at the way that we deal with our babies. We burn them to death in the mother's womb, or rip them to shreds in the mother's womb. And let me just say, saints, what's going on in America? And by the way, you know, how many died on 9/11? About 5,000, 6,000? Say five, I think it's pretty good. You know, 4,500 every single day, 365 days a year, are lost to abortion. So Monday, imagine 9/11. But then imagine it Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and February and March and April and May. And imagine a country that is for the most part unconcerned that every day we have a slaughter of the innocents in our land. And I want you to know that the innocent blood has hit over 50 million. Now, someone said a long time ago, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. God will apologize to no one at no time. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will judge whom he will judge. But I will tell you this, when I read these scriptures, and every year I read through the prophets, it's tough when I read through the prophets. But when I get done reading through the prophets, I am aware of one thing. We have placed ourselves straight in the crosshairs of God's judgment because of what we have done and what we are currently doing. For us to stand and say we are a Christian nation, we are an ungodly nation. And the blood continues to flow freely every day. Finally, we see the psalmist give his response to God in 19 through 24. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Remember, the psalmist has just considered God's omniscience, and he's considered God's omnipresence, and now he's considered God's omnipotence. And he said, how precious is any way that you would give one of your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He said, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And then he says, when I am awake, when I wake up each day, you are still with me. And he says, I am still with you. It's an amazing thing that God loves us that way. And so in light of that, he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And we get into a little bit of an imprecatory moment here. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. By the way, saints, I fear that the ungodliness that is growing, I mean, it's growing. You got to be aware of that, right? The ungodliness in America is just growing by leaps and bounds. I think we don't take, cursing is nothing anymore. The using of God's name in vain is like nothing anymore. And we need to understand that God said, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It is the only commandment that God made a point of saying, don't do this. Sexual immorality, both heterosexual, homosexual, and every kind of aberration is now considered the norm in our land. And I'm not saying that we should go out wanting to slay and wipe out all these people, but I do believe that in our hearts there should be a horror towards sin. And I fear that there is not a horror towards sin. Now let me say, it should be a horror, but it should not be the kind of horror that would make us treat sinners as garbage. Now this is imprecatory language. This is the judgment that's coming upon them. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. That's imprecatory language. It's strong. And I don't want you to go out and treat sinners in a very unholy way, in a very mean and mean-spirited way. That is not what God desires for us to do. He desires for us to reach out to these people and love them with his love. But at the same time, we need to be very careful. We make the statement, love the sinner, hate the sin. But be careful that in loving the sinner, you do not make it to where you begin to slowly accept the sin more and more and more. You need to love the sinner and look upon their sin with a hatred that says, this is wrong, this is wicked, this is sinful. And in the same love and mercy with which the Lord Jesus reached out over and over again, I will reach out, but I will not adopt such ways as common or as ways that I think are okay. And that's one of the things the psalmist came away from. I cannot, God, please keep in my heart a deep hatred of sin. And before we think it's just a hatred of the people who are sinning, look at what he ends with. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Because you see, David saw the outward, or the psalmist saw the outward wickedness of the world, but what he was turned to in finality as he finished that time with God was, but God, I know my own heart. Or maybe he's saying, I don't know it. Because the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And God said, I understand the heart of man. And so David says, search me, God. Know my heart. God already does. But what he's trying to say is express what you are learning of my heart to me. Now, saints, if God ever does that in a way where God just kind of unleashes his full knowledge on you, you are going to be devastated at the state of your own heart, regardless of where you think you are in your own sanctification. And it's not your own sanctification. In the process of God sanctifying you. I think one of the problems is we think it's our sanctification. Then it just becomes a list of rules, and then when we keep our rules and we look at people who don't keep our rules, we're better than them. When in reality, we're all wicked. And if for some reason we live in a godly way, all praise and worship and honor should go to God who has done such marvelous works in a wicked heart. He says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me. That's incredible. Try me. Put me into trying circumstances. Why? And know my anxious thoughts. That's a scary one, isn't it? How many of you be willing this week to say, God, please put me in some trying situations? And then, God, as you put me in these trying situations, make me aware of how many times my heart is anxious because I don't trust you. Because I don't look to you in every circumstance. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not sure I'm going to be praying that one this week. God is God and he'll do whatever he wants, but I'm not sure I'm quite ready to ask for that one yet. And then he says, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Anything, God. I don't know if you know this, but every time we sin, it's hurtful. It's hurtful to us. It's hurtful to our direct family. It's hurtful to the people who are around us. Listen, there is never a single, I'm going to say this, little sin. You know the ones that we think, oh, I just messed up a little. No, 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 no. You sinned, and it was incredibly hurtful to you, to God, to your family, and to everybody who is around you, to your nation, to your church. It is incredibly hurtful any time we choose to step over where God said we should step or shouldn't step. And so the psalmist says, see if there's any hurtful way in me, and I love it. He says at the end, lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me in your way, God. And so we see that as we understand where the scriptures tell us that we should stand for life, it's not that we should just kind of all get out our placards and get out our signs and begin marching across Jonesboro. And listen, I'm going to gather in a gathering, but I'm going to tell you, that's not a gathering where we're marching around with signs and stuff. It is more of a gathering where we're remembering life. We are remembering what it's about. We are remembering that life is precious to God. And then what we hopefully will do is what the psalmist does. He understands that God is omniscient, that God is omnipresent, that God is omnipotent. And then the psalmist says, look at all these marvelous things. We can look at them. He looked at them and he saw the wickedness of the world and he said, oh God, don't let me go with wicked men. Don't let me go in the wicked way. And he said, oh God, please search my heart. Look at me. Try me. Deal with me so that I might walk in that everlasting way. And saints, I'm going to add this to it because it's in the New Testament, and that I might take the hope of a life lived differently, A life lived to the glory of God. A life lived that would please and honor God, that I can take that life and live it this coming week, not to my glory, but to God's glory and to the benefit of all those who are around me, that I might have the opportunity to encourage my brothers, to love my wife, to love my children, to pray for them and for the wicked and the lost, that in not getting in their lifestyles and being a part of it, that I would at least love them enough to take the gospel to them, to have them in my home, to eat in their home, and to share Jesus with them as the only hope for them, because none of this would be possible for me unless the same hope had been shared with me by someone who overlooked, and here's what I was, long-haired, angry, very, very perverse, immoral, ungodly, God-hating young man. That's who I was. That's who I was when Tom Lawrence shared the gospel with me. That's who I was when Bill Van Hooser asked me to church. That's who I was when Al Jackson told me about Jesus. I wasn't some great guy. Listen, I was the guy at the end of this where they said, "Don't let me be like him." I was the him they were pointing at. And it was due to mercy and someone who responded in a Psalm 139 way to God and came out of it with a loving reach to the lost. That's why I'm here today. May God make us all about life in the present, saints, because there is a horrendous Holocaust, the likes of which Hitler couldn't even dream of. And it's going on. But, oh, saints, may we not only be life in that way, but even more importantly, may we be life because we have met the living God and he has redeemed us. And now, in response to his great omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and his grace in giving us life, not judgment, may we take the gospel and be life 24/7. And telling people about Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer.